We're going to jump straight into the series that we are a part of. It's called Parables. It's about the stories that Jesus told. And today we'll be reading from Luke chapter 18. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And so if you have your Bibles with you, we'd love for you to turn there. We will read from verse 19 through to 14. And if you don't have your Bible, as always, you can follow along with us on the screen. So here we go. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treat others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you connect with us in a very real way as you told these stories to reveal deeper truths about the kingdom and about the gospel, about who you are, what you were doing and have done for us and still is doing through this church and through the world. So help us to understand your word today. Help us to be soft, responsive. Help us to embrace the truth that is coming at us this morning. And help me as I speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus starts off this parable really using the two extreme examples in the society of his day. And again, he ends off his stories. And as I've discovered with most of these parables, there's always this amazing twist that the thing that you expect to happen does not take place. You kind of see the story moving in a certain direction and you can almost predict, yeah, I see where this is going. And then halfway through or towards the end, there's this sort of mic drop, like twist in the story that keeps taking place. And I love that about Jesus' stories because he does genuinely provoke reactions out of people. People are shocked often at the outcome of the stories Jesus told to make the gospel clear, to make his purposes clear, what God is like clear, and so on. And so today we see these two characters, the Pharisees and the tax collectors. The Pharisees, as some of you may know, maybe this is a word you're not familiar with, they were the religious elite of the day. They were the ones that were placed on sort of pedestals. They were looked up to. They apparently kept the laws rigorously. They even invented some additional laws that they also kept really well. They were flawless, kind of holy. I put that in inverted brackets. They were seen as clean, you know, squeaky clean, sort of you know, goody two shoes kind of people. And the Jewish community kind of wanted, I guess, to some extent, to be like them. Although it didn't always feel right. But this was apparently the best of the best in society. And then you find the tax collectors, which is the other person that approaches the temple in the story, and they were, as some describe them, like Roman tax farmers. So some of you guys are, you know, may be farming fruit and those kind of things. Maybe you're a livestock kind of person. Tax collectors, they were tax farmers. That's what they did. They reaped the taxes, plundered the people, really. They weren't nice in that sense. In fact, if you were a tax collector in the Israel community, you were seen as a traitor. It was a shameful thing for a parent to have a son as a tax collector or a child as a tax collector. They made all sorts of rules in that community that if you made a promise, for example, to a tax collector, you don't have to keep that promise. They're such bad people, you could actually get away with breaking your oath or your word to a tax collector. That was allowed. Even their giving, because they took from the people in an incorrect way, so it would be something like this. The Romans would impose taxes on on the Israelites. And at that stage, you know, Israel was like a province in the Roman territory. It wasn't their own space, their own land. And so they hated the Romans already, but now one of their very own would start working for the opposition, for the government that they despise. And so that's why they hated these tax collectors, because what they would do is say, okay, well, you owe 10 bucks to the Roman Empire, but hey, man, I need to make a living as well, so you need to, you know, pay me 12 bucks. I'll pocket the 10 to 2, and I'll give the 10 to the Roman Empire. And depending on which level of tax collector you were, if you were a chief tax collector, you would in turn put like your profit on top of what you ask your little, you know, minions, tax collectors, the normal ones, to do. And so, and they could stop you at any moment and just tax you for whatever you were carrying. They had the authority from the Roman government to do that. So they abused their power. They weren't liked by their people. And so even the giving that they gave, it wasn't even accepted. Like, in fact, it was rejected. They don't want your money. You don't want your giving, your pretentious good things you're doing right here. Their word meant nothing. They were a disgrace to their community and to their family members. And so you have the Pharisees, and then you have the tax collectors, these two people on the opposite ends of the scale. And then the setting here is public kind of corporate worship. How do we know that? Well, we first know Jesus starts the story by saying two people went down, all right? They're both together. It was not an individual private thing. Two guys went down. Where did they go? They went to the temple where everybody would gather, and they went at the same time. So we can infer from what we read here that this was public corporate worship. And many times people have preached through this parable to sort of teach aspects of prayer, and we'll look at that today as well a little bit. But when you think of prayer, when we think of prayer in our sort of Western society, Western individualistic society, we do think of something you do on your own. Like this private act. When you pray, it's just you and God, no one else around. It's an individual act. And when we look at the Bible times, we look at the early church, we look at the Middle Eastern culture over there, although prayer included sort of private devotional moments between you and God, it was certainly not only that, exclusively, like we often think it is or ought to be. It included public moments of corporate worship where people would get together. That was the norm. What happened was people would come together and they would pray with each other and they would pray for each other. This was actually the norm. And I want to echo what Mike said this morning. It's amazing that you decided to come out on this long weekend and be with others. It's a good thing. You are defying sort of the cultural norm of like, no, it's long weekend. It's about me and not about us. You know, I need to be fed. I need to rest. You know, I need some time off. And you chose to rather be with us. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. It's a God thing. It's His idea. And so when you think of prayer, I would say that actually don't even limit praying to something that's just between you and God, something you and do on your own exclusively, that actually us praying together, and we're going to be praying with and for each other today at the end of the service as well, is a wonderful thing. It's actually what God intended for us. And I love, I want to talk about prayer a little bit. I love this concept of corporate prayer. I find you can often tell a person's theology through their prayers. Now, there is this self-preservation thing that goes on. We don't want to pray in public. I don't want to pray in front of other people. But it's actually a good thing. It's a good discipline. And if it's something that you've not done, of course, we're not going to throw you in the deep end, give you a microphone, and put you up here. But as we meet in our small groups and people develop relationships with one another, they eat together, they grow in their confidence, and they pray together. And it's a wonderful way to sort of see what you believe. I often listen to people's prayers, and I figure out what they believe about God. I sometimes get a sort of a window into their devotional life, whether they read the Bible, what kind of prayers do they pray? Is it in line with the truth in Scripture? Is it in line with who God is? Does it sound like just some robotic thing, Lord? You know, like you know, the rhymes that we have around the dinner table. Sometimes when we just pray the sort of thing that we've memorized, does it sound like that? Very sort of disconnected, actually, from God. Or is it a relationship where someone talks to their father, somebody talks to Jesus, and there's affection, there's appreciation for what he has done. There's real supplication, desperate asking God and understand that he is good. You know, all those things can come out and come through in prayer, and you can actually work on your relationship. Just think about this. Prayer is talking to God. That's what it is. If we as Christians claim that you have a relationship with God and you don't find yourself praying, I mean, what is this relationship like? What is it? Is there even a relationship if we're not talking to God? And so praying is a way that we develop a relationship. I think of some of the funny scenes in movies when a guy dates a girl and he has to pray because the dad's either very religious or he's trying to impress him. I think of Meet the Parents. Hey, remember he's sitting around. He's a Jew and they're Christians and so he says, "Hey, would you say grace?" And Ben Stiller. He's like the best awkward actor in the world, and it's this sort of awkward moment where he starts praying and he uses all these terms, and eventually he copies a song, day by day by day by day, and it's super embarrassing. I watched the other night. We try to watch it. The movie's 12 years old, and it certainly showed us. But Catch Me If You Can, remember Leonardo DiCaprio and Tom Hanks. And there was another moment there as well where, DiCaprio clearly didn't grow up in a home that was faith-based. And so he was asked to pray around the table, and he just told a story about two mice, and that was drowning in a vat of milk. And the one just didn't stop swimming, and one drowned. And he was like, the one who just didn't stop swimming churned the milk into cream into butter and crawled out, and amen. It's like... that wasn't a prayer. That was more like a parable, I find often that when I listen to people pray, and even myself, that I can tell in how I pray, is there a dry season that I'm in? Like, am I living off of borrowed truth? Is there authenticity in terms of my relationship? It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful gauge. I want to encourage you to pray. Pray out loud. We can grow in our maturity through prayer. This generally happens with me in terms of preaching often, as I have an idea what I want to say. I've been thinking, marinating in the scripture. And so it's all in here, and then I start talking, and just my wife just goes, "I don't know what you're saying. Like, nothing makes sense." And there's a sense that I have this unction. I sort of feel like I know this stuff, but when I start to verbalize it, I realize, I need to do some homework here. I need to order my thoughts. Actually, and we see that happen on Alpha as well, as we sit around tables and we throw these big questions out about life and about truth, and people have an idea, like they've rejected God because in their mind they've put it all together. Then they start to talk. They start to verbalize what's in their minds, and they realize, this theory doesn't hold water at all. Actually, I thought I knew what I believe, but now that I put it this way, I'm not convinced as it comes out of your mouth. And so as we pray, as we read scripture, we pray scripture. Actually, we grow in our maturity through prayer. When we say out loud what we think and what we believe, in a sense, we are being refined. We are being tested. Is this true? Is this authentic? And so we have these two prayers in this parable. The Pharisee praying and this tax collector praying. And the Pharisee's words, to be honest with you, this doesn't even fall into the category of prayer. Actually, if you look at the ancient Jewish customs, most of their prayers were actually thanksgiving and praise to God. That's what their prayers were filled with, thanks and praise to God. And it seems like that as he started off, because he starts off his prayers by saying, "I thank you, God, that..." And then the focus just leaves God immediately, and it's all just upon himself. So it doesn't even fall within the category of authentic prayer, of praising and thanking God. But he is rather praising and boasting of himself. And then another translation, actually, if you have the ESV or maybe the NIV, you'll see there's a little number next to the section where he starts to pray, and it can be translated into him praying to himself. It's actually how Jesus tells the story, that he doesn't pray to God, he actually prays to himself. He sort of starts talking out loud about who he is and what he has done. We see that he congratulates himself. It's like, I thank God that I'm not like that. He's like high-fiving himself quickly in that moment. And then he criticizes others, because that's the only way he can validate this high-five, as he starts to criticize other people, and then he starts to boast about what he does. And he says, I don't just keep the law. The law requires I fast once weekly. I do it twice a week. I'm clearly not like everyone else. And he talks about him tithing, which is a tenth, really, of your income. And scripture told us that you don't have to, the old law wasn't like tithe about everything. It was like a few things were exempt. And he's like, I'm different. Like, some people tithe the bare requirements, the bare minimum. I tithe of everything. They were literally, they would every aspect. They would measure it out. They were meticulous like that. And he was boasting in his external acts of how good he thinks he was at nailing this thing of following God. He thinks he does people a favor around him. It's kind of this loud lecture that happens. And in the process, he's obviously judging people around him. And then he ends of his prayer as he obviously glances over the crowd and he's like, you know, just to make a point, there's a tax collector. I'm going to use him as an illustration. So he ends off by honing in on this tax collector, judging him in that sense. And you know, it's amazing. He wasn't far off like this tax collector. The scripture tells us he wasn't far off. No. But there was certainly not a sense of community. I mean, this was a man who was part of the religious, the Jewish community, but it says that he stood on his own, by himself, the scripture says. There was such a self-righteousness and pride there that it actually alienated him from other people and pushes them away. And you know that's what often happens. When we think that we're better than others, it actually doesn't draw people to us. It pushes people away from us. And you see just how self-righteousness was worked out there, him standing on his own. His isolation was a statement. I am better than everyone else. Although I'm in this community, there is no community here. I'm standing by myself. And he was really playing it safe. They even believed that sitting with, possibly leaning on, being too close to somebody that may be unclean would contaminate him. And so he was pushing people away with his self-righteousness. It was completely gone. And before we move on from this sort of fake prayer that he was praying, not really praying, boasting all about him, nothing about God, I want to leave you maybe with just a tip that we like to use and we talk about in our small groups and it even comes through in Alpha in terms of how you can pray. Sometimes you think, well, maybe sometimes I sound like this Pharisee, you know, and that's not correct. Like, clearly that's not the way it should happen. So what's a helpful way to pray? And we use this thing called ACTS, this acronym, A-C-T-S, which may be of help to you. And it really just stands for adoration. The first thing that we start is we make it all about God. We adore him. Think about adorning yourself. Now, ladies, some men here would relate to it, but when you adorn, you put things on you, right? There's a relationship there between adore and adorn. Yeah, there's sort of a link there, right? Yeah, in my mind at least. And when you adore God, there's this. It's like you're adorning God. He's like, Lord, I want to focus on this aspect of you. I want to, you know, like the girls would put earrings on and draw attention to their ears or lipstick on, draw attention to their lips. There's a sense, I want to draw attention. That's what magnifying God means. When we magnify God, God doesn't become bigger. He's God. But what you do is you bring that aspect of God closer. When we magnify, look through a magnifying glass, we look through a telescope, we don't bring the planets and the moons closer to us, no. We don't make them bigger, sorry. We just see them up closer. We focus on an aspect. And that's really what adoration is when you adore God, it's not just like, God, you're amazing. All right, let's move on. It's like, Lord, I want to focus on your love. I want to hang there. I want to zoom into that. I want to magnify that aspect. I want to focus in on your justice, on your mercy, on your kindness, on your righteousness, Lord, on your generosity. It's like that can help you. So it just gives you there's an infinite supply of things to do as you adore God. And that's the first thing you do. Take your eyes off yourself, put your eyes on God. And now clearly if you see God in his fullness, you all of a sudden, when you just do a quick glance back to who you are, you realize, I fall horribly short of his goodness, his kindness, his grace, his glory, his holiness, his perfection. And so you naturally will say, Lord, I'm not like that. You start confessing naturally. It's easy. Sometimes we sit and we're like, oh, great. I know I must confess, but you know, I think I did pretty all right today. No, you start with adoration and all of a sudden you have a long list of things to confess. Like, God, I actually did miss. And you confess. And then, of course, you thank God. There's thanksgiving then because he will forgive you of your sin. That's the first thing you receive in that moment is forgiveness in the gospel. It's yours immediately. You don't have to earn that. It's just as you admit, there's a flood of grace and forgiveness. And then only do we get to the supplication aspect, which is like, hey, God, could you help me out today? I'm writing a test at 3:00. Could you give me courage? Or Lord, I need to submit this quote to this job. We really need this to make ends meet. Or whatever the prayer request is that you may have. Lord, help me with this coffee I'm having with a friend. Like, we've not been getting on with each other. Could you please help us to be kind and forgiving? And if I did anything wrong, help me, lead me in what I have to say. Before you ask him for things, like, let's make sure we get through the others first. And I'd say that is a pretty good order. It's a pretty good order. So just a little thing on prayer. Let's look at this tax collector, how he rolled. And you probably would see some of this in the way that the tax collector prayed, the way that he connected with God. And you look not just at the words that he had was saying, but you also look at the acts that accompanied him. It says that he was beating his breast, beating his chest. This is not some sort of King Kong moment, okay? I was actually thinking about this metaphor, thinking about, you know, when they would beat their breast, their chest in those days. It was not something that men generally did. It was something that women, who were, you know, sort of more emotional, they're more in touch with their feelings, you know, they would, you know, and it still happens in the Middle East. It's quite a normal thing, but a guy would generally not do that. Actually, in Scripture, you only see two occasions here in Luke where this happens. One is with this tax collector. The other one, it tells us then when Christ died on that cross, it says the crowd walked away, everyone, men and women, beating their breasts. There was a sense, their chest. There was like, this is so bad. It's a display of affection when you are so remorseful, and it's a gesture of extreme anguish and sorrow. That would lead you to like, oh no. And it's amazing. This is what this tax collector, understanding how sorrowful he is about his sin. He's a traitor. He's a sinner. He's a guide, and normally he shouldn't be doing that. But he's enacting this heart of repentance, this like, God, this is, I'm sinful, you're perfect, you are God, I am not. It's coming through even in his actions. And I thought about this metaphor, and I realized that that's actually what the Pharisee did. In our modern day understanding, he was being King Kong. He was standing there beating his chest too, saying, oh, look at how religious I am. Oh, look at how I'm following the law. This is really what was happening. It's so funny, isn't it? He was doing that, and this Pharisee, this tax collector, was also beating his chest, but in humility, not in pride. And he wasn't trying to be King Kong. He was saying, God is king. I'm not king. But this Pharisee was this monkey of a Pharisee, this gorilla guy, is like pretending to be bigger and better than he actually is in light of who God is. So it's an acknowledgement of where sin originates as well. Like the commentators would say that as they would beat their chest, they realized that actually sin originates from the inside here. It's an internal admission of sin. This is what this tax collector is saying. I am a sinful man. Have mercy on me, please, Lord. Whereas this Pharisee was all about externals, right? And so he was showing people how amazing he is on the outside following the laws. But this tax collector, he understood corruption comes from the inside. It was this heart and his chest that needed renewing. And sin is often spoken of in two ways in Scripture. You even see the two examples of the Lord's Prayer. That's another great framework that you can use as you pray. You know, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, is the adoration. You know, your kingdom come, your will be done. But you see one example of it is, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Another version of it, another gospel would say, forgive us our debts. And I love that picture of sin, which is what this tax collector understood, is this thing of sin, which is the stuff I should have done. Sin is the stuff that I did wrong, okay, sin. And then debt, like forgive us our debts, is the stuff I ought to have done, the good things I ought to have done. It's a great example. And so when you come before God, sometimes you just want to look at the wrong things that I've done. And you're like, did I do anything wrong today? Actually, no, this is a pretty good day. But if you think of it in terms of debts, like the stuff I should have done, the good things I should have done, like it's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful leveler, you know. We all realize in that sense, I think I am a sinner. I know I probably should have been kinder to that person. I mean, I wasn't rude, but I could have been nicer. You know, I could have been more generous in that case. And so it's this thing of omission. It's not just that we're commissioned to do something. It's also the omission of such things that we should be. And if we look at it, not just at the stuff that we do wrong, sin, but the debts, the stuff that we ought have done, we all find ourselves falling horribly short of God's glory. It's a wonderful way to approach God, to look at it in terms of debts and sin. And that is what separated this tax collector from God. He felt not just cut off from God, it says us that he stood far off, okay? So I know that the Pharisee stood on his own, but he was in the community boasting and so on, you know, said it out loud so everyone can hear him. But this tax collector was far off. He knew that his sins, did not just separate him from God, and he was asking for mercy to be brought near, but separated him from the community around him. He understood that he was far off. And another translation, when he cries out and he says, "Lord, have mercy on me," another translation says he probably said, "Make an atonement for me." He wants the benefits of the atonement. So I probably would have to lay this out a little bit and give you some context. But I love the word atonement because in many ways it means at-one-ment, atonements, to be brought together again. And he understood that my sin and my debt against God separated me from God and from his people, but I'm looking for atonement. Lord, would you bring me together again? I'm looking for at-one-ment to take place. And it's amazing, this daily corporate act of worship, what generally took place is at dawn, they would sacrifice. We talked about this, a sacrificial lamb. They would sacrifice a lamb. And at the moment when the incense was burned was the time when the people started to pray. It was like, well, we can now approach God. The lamb was slain and our sins were been paid for the day. We can approach God. And it kind of happened at the end of the day as well, sort of late afternoon. And it's like the prayers of the community were sandwiched between these two sacrificial moments where atonement was made for them. And this tax collector is saying, look, I know it happened over there, but I want the benefits of atonement. I want to reap the benefits of what took place here. I want it to apply to me. And so he was asking for mercy. He was throwing himself on the mercy of God. He was like, I'm a sinful, I have debt. I mean, he's a tax collector. He knows all about debt, okay? He understands the pressure that debt puts on people. And so he's standing before God saying, I am indebted to you. I need your mercy. I haven't got anything to repay you. I cannot fix this. I'm guilty as charged. All I have is your mercy to fall. I throw myself onto your mercy. Can the atonement please be applied to me? I owe a debt that I cannot pay. And it's a wake-up call for many of us. And we are about to take communion together. And I think of the sacraments in a church, and I often deal with people who kind of feel like they need something in their lives, so they would phone us, or they want something for their children, and they would phone us and say, would you baptize my child? Or I'd like to get baptized. And they refer to these sacraments. Sacraments really are outward signs of what happened to us on the inside. So communion is a sacrament. Baptism is a sacrament. And many people think that, you know, just kind of doing the sacraments actually will have an automatic effect. Yeah, if I'm baptized, hey, I'm saved. That's great. It doesn't work like that. It's an outward sign of what has already happened. When we gather around the communion table, we are not saying do something right now. We're acknowledging that something was done for us. And we celebrate that, and we have already believed it and applied it and appropriated it in our lives. When baptism takes place, we're not saying baptism saves us. We're saying we're already saved. That's why I'm getting baptized. It's a symbol of what has happened. As I go under the water, I died. I no longer live. I gave my life to Jesus like he gave his life for me. And as I come up out of the water, I identify with his resurrection, that he is alive, and now he lives his life through me. It's just a pointer. It's a public declaration of what already happened. And many people think, no, that must happen to you because that's the thing that will change you. That's the thing that will save you. It comes automatically. I want to say it doesn't. And maybe you are part of this church and you've been taking communion or you want to get baptized and you think that'll fix things. No, it doesn't. It is what this tax collector underwent, crying out for the mercy of God, realizing that I need to apply that to me. Just being there, taking communion, getting baptized, it's not a magic wand. It needs to be applied and believed and received personally. It's a response to. Here comes the beautiful twist in this parable, that in the end, it is this tax collector that gets justified. I love the word justified. Many describe it as just as if you had never sinned. Justified, justified, not sinned. And we know this tax collector is guilty. He's the guy that walks away in this moment debt-free, washed clean, justified in the sight of God, not having done anything wrong. He's the one that gets it. What an amazing twist in the story. Because everybody there thinks, no, it's the goody two-shoes. It's the guy who worked really hard, who follows the law, the letter to the T. But he's the one that walks away, not having been justified. Jesus. This is an amazing truth. He is the only self-righteous person that has actually ever lived, truly in and of himself righteous. We talked about the Pharisee, who's a self-righteous man, telling everybody how righteous he is. But he was suffering clearly from the sin of pride. In that moment, he was found out. He was caught out. But Jesus Christ, the only self-righteous person, genuinely self-righteous, that's ever lived, and that does not give off the vibe of the self-righteous people that we can think of right now, or the self-righteous Pharisee. People did not feel around Jesus like they feel or felt around Pharisees, judged by, you know, name and shame. That's really what this Pharisee did. He stood there publicly saying, Toby, thank God that I'm not like Toby. You know, he was shaming and naming in that moment. Nobody feels nice around that kind of person. And you'd think that the only self-righteous person, the guy who literally had a leg to stand on, Jesus Christ, perfect and holy, you'd think people would feel terrible around him. They didn't. They felt loved and they felt accepted. Not judged, because he knew he was going to get judged in people's place. They didn't feel distant from him. He actually came near. God, Jesus is the one who came from heaven. He's God. He came to us. Not kept his distance. He closed the gap. And he came to us. And he was forgiving and merciful and near. And that is what this tax collector experienced from God. This is the story that Jesus tells to show what he is like. Who ultimately shows us what the Father is like. And the amazing thing is that Jesus once also cried out for mercy in that garden. He says, please, Lord, have mercy. I don't want to, if I don't have to die, it would be nice if it doesn't happen. And he asked for mercy, and what did he get? He got judgment. He got the judgment that we deserved. So that when we cry out for mercy, we don't get judgment. We get mercy. We get grace. This is the gospel. And we know that Jesus, as we've sung even this morning, was exalted. His name is above every name. Every knee will bow one day. But it came through him laying his life down. It came through humility. That's this tax collector was on the right track. He humbled himself. And we know that is the way for us as well. That we humble ourselves like he did. And I would love for us to end off this morning taking communion together. And you know, communion, even the word community, you can see this is something that we do together. Because we have not just through the gospel, through receiving the mercy as we've humbled ourselves under God, we've not just been brought back atonement, at one-ment with God, but also at one in community with each other. The Bible describes the church as the body with different members together playing its part. We are united. And that we take communion as an expression of us being united with God in response to it, glad for it, thanking him, adoring him for it. But also together, realizing that this community here is a byproduct of the gospel. And we no longer have to stand far off like this tax collector who said, I can't come in. And that we don't give off that vibe to those that are exploring the claims and teachings of Jesus, that when they come in, they have to be far off. No, that they experience Jesus, the self-righteous, the most perfect person, saying, come as you are. You're not like me, I know, but I made a way. That we don't give up that. We don't stand afar. We don't do this sort of individual, my little bread, my little cup here. But I would love for us to actually spend some time and in your friendship circles at least. But then I want to say our small group leaders and the elders and their wives here today, that we will be available to pray with and to pray for you. If you need prayer, that we would talk to God, we would work that into, and in this moment, maybe just go through those four steps, ACTS. Adoration, any confession. Maybe you need to confess to someone that's here. Maybe you need to approach them and say, like, I'm sorry, I offended you, I sinned against you, would you forgive me? Go through those moments of thanksgiving. And then let's make our way to the front. And I want to invite you to stick around. Maybe ask someone, hey, would you like some prayer? Maybe approach someone saying, could you pray for me, please? Like, break the mold a little bit. Don't buckle under the individualistic sort of trend this morning.
But let's live out our faith. Let's pray for one another. And if you're here today and you are not a Christian and you would like to follow this Jesus that you heard about, it's as simple as doing what the tax collector did. Be a sort of a figurative chest beating as you admit begins here. My heart's corrupt, Lord. Will you take it out? I'm wrong. Take out this wrong. Put a new heart in. Make me new. Make me born again. Forgive me of my sin. Only you can. Come into my life. Like it's a conversation. Have that conversation with him. If you struggle, find one of us. We'd love to pray with you, help you through that prayer to follow Christ. So that this is not just some sort of ritual sacrament, but it means something. Okay. Let's close our eyes. Just stay like that. Pray. And maybe 20 seconds from now, some of the guys in the front row, you can set the example and start sharing communion together and praying with each other.